This morning's scripture passage comes to us from Isaiah. We read part of it in our candle lighting litany this morning. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I invite you to follow along either up on the screen, or you can grab a pew Bible there in front of you. Or maybe you brought your own, or turn on your electronic device, whatever it may be. So this is God's word to you and me today. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for the burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Heavenly Father, this morning as we hear your word read just now, as we hear it proclaimed, we pray, God, that you would speak into our lives. God, show us hope. Help us, Lord, to cling to hope, to cling to you. And that you would speak a word of hope into our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're starting a new series of messages for Advent and through Christmas. It's titled, Jesus Wasn't Born Under Your Tree. It's going to take us right up through the end of the year. And while this is the start of a new series, it really is a progression of everything we've been looking at and going through thus far in the fall. And I guess we're still technically in fall. Hopefully it turns to winter before too long here. And so we started in Genesis earlier. Then we skipped ahead. We hit the fast forward button and went to the book of Ruth. Looked at the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. With Ruth and Boaz's family lineage leading to King David, who we heard mentioned just now in this passage as well. And as we know from genealogical records that right through David, all the way down, you can follow the lineage right down to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. And so that brings us to today in the series as we move closer to celebrating the birth of Jesus. And in this series, all of our scripture passages are going to come from Isaiah. So we're still going to be in the Old Testament in terms of the scripture readings. And the reason for this is that Isaiah, perhaps, maybe more than any other Old Testament book, has a number of prophetic passages and verses that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Isaiah is like a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is going to point us to Jesus throughout the series as we look at the traditional Advent themes of hope, which is today, love, joy, and peace. Now, I do think it's helpful when you hear about a prophetic word, and biblical prophecy is not so much, there's a little bit of this, but it's not so much about making predictions about the future as much as it is about calling people back to the living that God calls us to live, to be in relationship with him first and foremost, to live by his grace. So when we think about these that prophetic word and the prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus, it's important to realize that Jesus' fulfillment of them isn't something that's my idea. Okay, this isn't something that's an invention or creation of the church. Jesus himself saw himself as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, let alone the various prophetic words that did speak of a coming person who would lead God's people. So, for instance, in Luke 24, we read Jesus speaking, and the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus said to them, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In the gospel according to Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in John, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. So Jesus himself sees the Old Testament, certain portions in particular, all of it really in the end, pointing to him and himself as a fulfillment of that. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are inextricably linked together through Jesus Christ, who goes out of his way to point to make the point several times in his life. Okay, so that kind of is an introduction for the series. We're going to dive into today's message. One of the great things that Jesus does is gives us hope. Hope is simply a part of being human. Everyone, everywhere has hopes and needs hope. For instance, most people would agree that at a deep level, they hope for love, they hope for joy, they hope for peace, the themes we'll be looking at the next three Sundays. In some parts of the world, people hope for clean water, they hope for an end to disease, they hope for an end to war and chaos or the reign of a tyrannical government. Some people have hope for food on the table, a hope for a roof over their heads and clothes on their back. Others have hopes that are more immediate. And maybe not immediate, but more on the surface and not quite so deep and profound, even frivolous sometimes. A couple of days ago, some people were hoping for the Cougars to win the Apple Cup, which, as we found out, was probably as worthwhile as hoping to win the lottery, which some people hope to do as well. Some people hope for their kids to graduate from high school. We hope they'll go to college. We hope they'll call us and visit us when they're on their own. We hope for a job when we don't have one. We hope for good returns on investments. We hope for good news. We hope for good health. We hope to remember where we put our keys. We hope to remember why we got up and left the living room and went into the garage, right? Even at 43, I experience that sometimes. I don't think that's a good sign of things to come. Speaking of good health and good memory, the story is told of an elderly-looking gentleman who was very well-dressed, had his hair all well-groomed, had on a nice suit, little flower in the lapel. He walked into an upscale coffee shop. Seated at the counter was an elderly-looking lady. After getting his latte, the gentleman walked over to her, sat along next to her, took a sip, turned to her and says, "So tell me, do I come here often?" So we hope, you know, to have our memory. We hope to know who we are. An author wrote in Psychology Today 3 years ago these words about hope. He wrote, "If I could find a way to package and dispense hope, I would have a pill more powerful than any antidepressant on the market." Hope is often the only thing between man, humanity, a person, and the abyss. As long as a patient, individual, or victim has hope, they can recover from anything and everything, he writes. Hope is the belief that circumstances will get better. It's not a wish for things to get better. It's the actual belief, the knowledge that things will get better, no matter how big or small. So from the basic needs to deep desires to the surface and the immediate, hope is an essential part of what it means to be human. It is a powerful ingredient in life. And today's passage is a powerful word of hope to those who first read it 3,000 years ago or so, and to us today in the 21st century. This passage was written in the early-ish 700s BC. These words were written during a period of exile when the northern part of Israel, there's two kingdoms of Israel. The northern part had been conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. The tribes of the northern kingdom were then scattered about by the Assyrians, resulting not only in a period of exile, but a period of separation and dispersion amongst them. It didn't always happen this way. When Babylon conquered the southern part of the kingdom, which is where Jerusalem is, maybe 70 or 80 years later, the Israelites were given their own single location in which to dwell. So they aren't always scattered like this. So these people are scattered and they are far from home. So this is a chaotic and disappointing time for the people of Israel. Where they once were a great and strong nation with a bright future, good leaders like David and Solomon and others, they at this point have fallen into ruin. They feel like they have no future and little to no hope as a nation. Have you ever felt like you were without hope? Have you ever been in that place where the future seems so bleak, so pointless, so dark, maybe even terrifying, that you had no hope? I know Gwen and I have had a time or two in our lives where we were almost without hope in regards to certain facets of our lives. Like it's kind of narrowly focused. Maybe plans just seem not to be coming together. Obstacles seemed too big to overcome. But in those situations, I would say that whatever degree of lack of hope we had, it was really focused on a fairly narrow aspect of life. I honestly don't know that I can ever say I've been in a place where I had no hope for the future. Maybe you have been. Well, that's where these people are. They feel like they have no hope for the future as a country. And into that comes these words. Now, when you read Old Testament or New Testament prophecies, the confusing thing about them sometimes is the verb tense gets kind of messed around. Something will be in future tense, it'll be in present tense, it'll be in past tense, and it's like, what are they talking about? Do they even know what they're doing? Okay, so don't let that confuse you. This happens because even though they're talking about something maybe that's coming in the future, but as I said earlier, it's also calling them back to living the way God wants them to live now, to be in a relationship with him, to be in that right place. It still has this future emphasis but it often is written in the past tense as though it has already happened. It is that sure and certain to happen. It's like the writer has a vision of the way things should be sitting in, 720 BC, but it's like they already see it having happened in this vision, so they're looking at it from the other side as though, as it's being shown to them, it's now in the past tense. So there's this kind of weird conglomeration of the present, the future, and the past tense that gets brought together. So in the first verse, for example, he writes, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. So right there you see some of the confusion in the tense of things. The point is, if you're in a dark season of life and you're feeling hopeless about your situation and your future, this ought to get your attention and have us start wondering about, what is this hope? What can proclaim that there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress? How can that hope be ours as well? He goes on to write of the people walking in darkness, now seeing a great light. He writes of their nation being enlarged. Think about that. Your nation will be enlarged and there will be an increasing in joy. And here they are, scattered and dispersed, far from home. He writes of them rejoicing at the harvest, that a child, a son will be given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he will reign on David's throne. Their first king, the one that they hold in high esteem from 250 years prior, they still think of the throne as being David's throne. And this ruler will come and be in his lineage. And he will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on, when that person comes and forever. And this isn't going to be just a human endeavor, some charismatic person who just wins the people over. It's going to be because the zeal of the Lord Almighty. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This was a hope-giving proclamation for people who needed hope just to get themselves out of bed in the morning. I don't think we can really walk in their shoes or fully imagine what it would have been like for them to be scattered and dispersed, their nation taken over by the neighboring Assyrians. And so the impact of these words on them is hard for us to fully grasp. But suffice it to say, these are words that would give them hope. Hope for today, hope for tomorrow, that their situation won't last forever. And we have to remember that although their exile is a physical reality for them, the problem that led to it is a spiritual one. Israel was wayward in their relationship with the Lord. A little earlier in chapter 2, for example, we get a little more more of the context for everything. We read that the arrogance, this is Isaiah writing, the arrogance of humanity will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. So they were struggling with idolatry. You know, the first commandment, there should be no other gods before me, they got that backwards. And they had other things in their lives that had crept up that list. So their relationship with God has gone south as they've turned to idols, as they've allowed their own pride to get in the way. The arrogance of humanity, he writes, will be brought low. So that pride has been in the way. So God raises up Assyria to bring about correction because of the call of the prophets among them have fallen on deaf ears. Isaiah 7:17 says, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And that's what happened. So Assyria ends up being God's instrument of discipline, leading to a season of exile for the Jewish leaders. For it wasn't like the entire nation was vacated out of there, by the way. I read in the Babylonian exile that came about 70 or 80 years later, about 220,000 people from archaeological records were taken out. There are more than that in the country, of course. But the leaders, religious leaders, government leaders, people who don't have titles but are leaders by who they are, not so much positional leadership but other kinds of leadership, they'd be taken out. Okay, and all this started with their spiritual waywardness. We see here that the problems we face in this world, the difficulties and challenges that come our way, often have a spiritual root to them. If we really dig down deep, we can get down to, I've gotten sideways in life because I haven't kept things aligned straight with what should be my first priority, with my Heavenly Father. Like the Israelites, our relationship oftentimes goes south, and it's because of sin. It's not a word we like to hear. It's not a popular word, not a common word, but that's what the Bible calls it. And oftentimes, there's some correction, maybe even some discipline that's needed. And that stinks, no doubt about it. I mean, I hate discipline as much as the next person, right? But every parent knows that discipline is needed in raising kids. And as difficult as it is for the child to receive that discipline, it is also difficult for the parent to give it. But the wisdom and love of the parent compels them to discipline the child, because an undisciplined child grows up to be an undisciplined adult who has no respect for others, no care for others. And that's not a very loving way to raise a child, is it? So God disciplines us. But in the midst of that, he reminds us that the situation is not hopeless. This isn't going to go on interminably. There is a reason for it. And there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a purpose for it. There's hope in the midst of it. There's hope for Israel, even in the midst of their exile, which lasted about 180 years, till about 530, 540 BC. And about 700 years after this was written, Jesus comes into the world and fulfills this prophecy in ways beyond what anyone could have imagined when it was written. In fact, to make sure that people connected the dots on this in Jesus' day or soon after, Matthew quotes part of the Isaiah 9 passage that we just read. When he's speaking of Jesus, he writes, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." I mean, this is word for word. "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." He takes Isaiah 9 and he's saying Jesus fulfills this. And so just as these verses from Isaiah 9 gave people great hope in the midst of the darkness of exile, Jesus fulfills them and brings great hope for us in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our own exiles, in the midst of where in our times of spiritual darkness and despair because of our condition and our relationship with God. God doesn't want to leave us in a place of exile and discipline forever. He wants to get our attention and bring us back to him, to bring that corrective word into our lives, back to the right relationship with him, with no idols before him. And before we think, oh, idols, that's just a thing of the past, like ancient history or some other part of the world, let's not forget that things such as greed, pride, materialism, selfishness, these are all forms of idolatry. These are probably the idols we struggle with mostly in our neck of the woods. We've probably all struggled with something along those lines in our lives. And maybe, especially around this time of the year when we're so focused on buying and shopping. I mean, we're consumed with consuming, right? From too much turkey to how many gifts can we fit under the tree and in the stockings. Maybe we need to remember that pride, greed, materialism, these can be idols in our lives as well. So sometimes the correction and the discipline that we need is because of ourselves. It's like God is saving us from ourselves and saving us from our stuff that we think is going to save us that's piled up under the tree. But in the midst of that, in the midst of whatever kind of correction God might bring to us, God brings hope. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't stop loving us. And a new day will come where we are back in a right relationship with him. And he always welcomes us back. That's the amazing, unbelievable thing about God. Is his forgiveness knows no bounds. His love knows no bounds. And he always welcomes us back. No matter how long we've been walking in darkness, no matter how long we've been without the hope that God offers, he always welcomes us back. And this is such unbelievable good news for us. Because so often in life, we can be without hope and we don't even realize it. We're in a dark place in life and we don't even know it. We don't have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're not thinking about it. We're so focused on other stuff. Everything seems to be going along well. Things seem to be decent in our lives. You don't even think about a passage like this about not having hope. And yet at some point, if we're honest, we recognize that there is something missing. That all this stuff leaves us wanting more and it doesn't satisfy. Or something happens that knocks us off the pedestal that we've put ourselves on. And we realize in our inadequacy to fix things, we realize in this moment where we say, oh my goodness, I am absolutely helpless in this situation. I need somebody or something to intervene. And maybe we turn to God. Hopefully we do at that point. A year ago, and I might have mentioned this last year, I can't remember. A year ago, Gwen met a homeless guy down near the Seattle Center and got to know him a bit. His name is Willie. Gwen was down there regularly last year, as she is this year, because of a particular dance production that her daughter Brooke is participating in. And Gwen saw Willie, I don't know, three or four times, I think, even. A few weeks after she first met him, I met him. In fact, we arranged for me to meet up with him. We met at Dick's Drive-In right there at the base of Queen Anne Hill. And in my conversation with him, I was really struck by how much hope he had. My conversation with him was nothing like I thought it was going to be. I was blown away. Okay, here he is. He's homeless. His family lives in, I think it's in Louisiana somewhere. So no one around that he knows other than the homeless community and people in the shelters and stuff like that. Oftentimes sleeps in shelters. Oftentimes find himself sleeping in an alleyway, park bench, wherever he can, you know, find a place to lay down that's not in the way of people. And in the face of all that, in the midst of that, Willie had unbelievable hope. I mean, his disposition was good. He was smiling. He was laughing. He was amiable. He spoke frankly and honestly about his struggles with alcohol that was a big part of his homelessness. But he was clearly not a hopeless man. And I asked him about that. I don't recall if I actually used the word hope, but I asked him something along the lines of, you know, Willie, you don't seem to be concerned. You seem almost content in the midst of being homeless, where a lot of people, I mean, they'd be freaking out. They'd be going crazy about this. You know, so what helps you stay that way? How are you able to do this in the midst of your life? And you know what he said to me? He said that his faith in Jesus is what allowed him to be that way. In other words, he had hope for the future because of Jesus Christ. And, you know, part of the reason I met with him was to, I brought him some food. I don't know if it was a plastic bag or a duffel bag or what, I don't remember. But we had some food items to bring him, stuff that we thought would be a blessing to him and would let him know he's not alone in the world. There's people like us who pray for people like him and want to help him in a tangible way and give him some hope. That dude didn't need hope from me. He had all the hope he needed. Turned out, he said what he wanted to do with the food was give it to other people who needed it more than he did. I was stunned. I was absolutely stunned and floored. I mean, if I were homeless, I'd be keeping every morsel of food anyone had ever given me, and I'd be hoarding it for myself. And here's this guy who hasn't known a roof over his head that belongs to him in decades. And he's giving away the food that I brought for him to be a hope and a blessing, a sign of hope, a blessing for him in his life, because he thinks other people need it more than he did. And that hope that he had that led to that generosity, it was totally founded on the hope that he had in Jesus Christ, that he was going to be taken care of one way or another in this life and in the life to come. You know, we're all in a little different place on the spectrum of faith. We're all in a different place in terms of our material wealth and life, not just in this room, but across the spectrum of humanity, from homeless folks like Willie to people like us who have roofs over our head, clothes on our back, and food on the table. Some of us are rolling along greatly. Maybe you're in a place where you have to make sure that your pride, like happened to the Israelites, doesn't get in the way of your relationship with God. Or maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum and you are really down and you have very little hope for tomorrow, let alone hope for a few weeks, months, or years from now. I don't know everything that each of you are going through or where you are. But let this passage be a reminder that God does not abandon you. God does not abandon you. He may be bringing you through a difficult time. You may have stumbled into it on your own. But there is a light that shines in the darkness. There is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, who is working in your life to bring you to a new and better place. And that place and the way he does that is Jesus Christ. That author of that Psychology Today article that wrote, "If I could find a way to package and dispense hope, I would have a pill more powerful than any antidepressant on the market." You know, we should be grateful for the antidepressants mentioned there, okay? I know people in this church who cannot function without medical intervention in the form of antidepressant. Praise God for doctors, scientists who have created them, all that kind of stuff. But we also have to acknowledge that God has packaged and he has dispensed hope. And he's done in Jesus Christ. He is the child who's born, the son who's given, who is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. And Jesus is the one who gives us hope. It's a sure and certain hope. Not just because he lived at one time, because he was born on that first Christmas day, but because of his resurrection. You know, without Easter, Christmas wouldn't be what it is. Some of the songs we sang this morning might not have felt like Christmas songs, but we need those Easter-type songs because it validates everything that we read about Jesus' life and his death, starting with his birth. So this Christmas season, let the hope of Jesus be one of the gifts that you unwrap. Make sure it's, you know, under your tree, so to speak. Maybe even in a physical way. Maybe take an envelope or a box and just put a slip of paper in it that says hope. Or Jesus gives you hope. Or maybe reference this Isaiah 9 passage or some other verse or passages that speak of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Address it to yourself from Jesus, right? Put it under your tree. And when you open it, let it be a reminder to you that Jesus, the one whom we celebrate this Christmas, gives you hope. Hope for today, hope for tomorrow, and hope for eternity. I'm going to wrap us up in prayer. I'm going to pray for our offering as well as we do this. We will continue in worship with the giving of our gifts and tithes and offerings. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God's blessing upon that. Heavenly Father, right here today, we pray, God, that you would have spoken and would continue to speak a word of hope to us. Through this passage, through the message, through the songs, that something, Lord, would give us hope. Through a shake of a hand of someone next to us. And Lord, we know that this hope comes from you and is for us, but is not only for us. That your hope is a light for the world to look to. So God, through this offering, through our very lives, how we live them this week, may we be hope-giving people. May this be a hope-giving offering. That someone's life would be touched, that they would know that there is a God who loves them, that they are not alone in this world, that there is hope for today, hope for tomorrow, and hope for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.